Amen. You can be seated. As you're sitting, I'd invite you to open your Bible to John 13. That's where we'll be today. The last few weeks, we have done just a little mini-series inside of we've been walking through the book of Nehemiah. We're taking a small break in that to walk through the Passion Week of Jesus. This is the last week that Jesus lived on the earth before the cross. And so we've been looking at that 2 weeks ago. Jason led us through the triumphal entry, and what a great thing that was, as the people would gather and they would sing Hosanna to him. The same people would a few days later be the ones screaming, "Crucify him." And really just reveals the hypocrisy in those people and the hypocrisy in our own hearts and lives, as we tend to do the same thing. Then last week, Brad took us through the parable of the talents, where Jesus is giving his disciples some instruction on what to do with the time you have between now and forever. So we have this eternal life. We have a short allotted time on earth. And then even as that song sings, what a great picture that is. 10,000 years upon 10,000 years that we'll be with Jesus. So today I want to look at John 13. This is, his time is drawing even closer to the end. The next day, Jesus is going to be on the cross. So this is the day before. And as you remember, maybe kind of how the story goes, Jesus is in an upper room, as Jason kind of led us to that, right? That they would go find a donkey, and he was going to come in. Later on, he sends someone. They have a borrowed room that they're in. And this is where the Lord's Supper is instituted. We'll talk a little bit about that and celebrate that later. But this is just going to give us a really good picture. You see this the night before he's going to go to the cross. And you think about, even as we've been thinking about, if you had a week to live, if you had a day left, what would you do? And you see Jesus spending time with his disciples. Jesus knows that he's going to die of crucifixion. He knows that one was going to betray him. He's going to be betrayed by a friend. One of his good friends, just later on that night, will participate in his betrayal and death. All that's to start the next day. Maybe you've kind of anticipated this, a big day coming the next day, and you are just putting your affairs in order, and that's what Jesus is doing. And it says, as we enter in John 13, we see that it's the Passover. It says in verse 1, John 13, "Now before the feast of the Passover." This is Passover time. I'll remind you quickly what Passover was. Passover was a time every year that the Jews would celebrate the Passover lamb. And it goes back to being instituted in the book of Exodus, as you remember, as the Pharaoh had the children of Israel enslaved. And Moses would go and say, "Let my people go." And he would say, "I'm not going to do it." And then the plagues came. And then the last of those plagues would be that the Passover angel would literally pass over their homes. And the firstborn of every human would die unless they had the blood of the lamb smeared across their doorposts. And this is the Passover. Now, Jesus, we know, is the fulfillment of the Passover. Even John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus walking, he pointed and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So this is kind of all coming together. It's right before Passover, a time of celebration and a time of introspection in their own hearts as they remember what the great God did to save them. Let's just jump in the text real quick and read the first 17 verses. John chapter 13. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and he was going back to God, he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you don't understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I don't wash you, then you have no share with me." And then Peter said to him, "Lord, then not only my feet, but my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him." And that's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." And when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so am I. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." This is probably for you a somewhat familiar passage, and hopefully you get the mental picture of what this looks like. They're in a borrowed room. Typical, and you've heard, if you've heard this story preached, you've probably heard many preachers go maybe too far into context of what's happening. But they walked on road, dirt roads. And so as they would walk on the dirt roads, certainly in the heat of the day, their sweaty feet would be covered with dust and dirt and animal dung and whatever else was on that road. And typical of the day, when you would enter to someone's home, if you were invited over, the host would provide someone, normally the bottom of the totem pole, least of all the servants, would be there to wash your feet as you came in. Well, they were in a borrowed room. There was no one there necessarily to host. They all came, they gathered around, and no one offered to wash anyone else's feet. And so then we see this picture of Jesus rising and doing this. And I want to look at this from a few different angles. Maybe three different angles of what's going on, and we're going to examine some of these passages. But before we do that, I want us to pray. And I don't know where you're at in this. I don't know what your week's been like. But I want you to pray, and as I pray aloud, maybe you would pray silently. You would just ask the sovereign God of the universe to speak to your heart. I believe he has words for us today. Father, I pray that you would speak to us. Father, as we open up our heart, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would illuminate the truth, that you would expose sin in our life, that you would point us to the truth of the gospel, that we would see you high and lifted up and above all things, and we would worship you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So from three different angles, let's look at this. First, let's look at it from the angle of a creator serving the creation. The creator serving his creation. And this is kind of mind-boggling that God in the flesh, Jesus, would take the very feet that he created and he would begin to wash them, right? That he would take the water in the basin, the one who put the elements together of hydrogen and oxygen in the first place and created water. The one who created water would take that water and begin to wash the feet of those that he created. We see this is scandalous humility. I mean, scandalous humility. John points out to us the sovereignty of God. As we walk through the book of John, he wants us to make sure that we know that Jesus Christ is above all things, that he's the one that spoke things, that he's the one that has all the power. Friday night, I was reading the Bible to my girls, and we were reading about Jesus walking on the water. And it's these passages that we read and we blow over, right? Yeah, he walked on the water. And afterwards, we ask a few questions. And I ask Claire, do you know anybody that can walk on the water? Can you walk on the water? She said, no. I said, who's the only one that's walked? Jesus is, she said. How does he do that? She said, because he's the only one that has that kind of power. And it's so true. The Jesus that walked on the water. John points out to us in John chapter 1. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The God of heaven left heaven and was born into this world. In John chapter 2, we see Jesus and talking about the Creator, the supernatural. Jesus took water and turned it into wine. In John chapter 4, we see the Roman official's son healed of his disease. In John chapter 5, Jesus at the pool of Bethesda, you remember this, healed the man there. In John chapter 6, he took a few loaves and a few fish and fed thousands of people. In John 6, the story, he's walking on the water. In John 9, he heals the man that's born blind. In John 11, he stands outside the tomb of Lazarus and raises Lazarus from the dead. And then here in John 13, we're going to see him, the Creator of all things. Surely, at this point, all his disciples knew that he should not be the one washing their feet. He should be carted around like a king somewhere. He had throngs of people following him, thousands upon thousands. Some historians tell us at some points there was 100,000 people that would be following Jesus from town to town. We see him flex his supernatural muscles and do all these things in the first 11 or 12 chapters. And then in chapter 13, we see him as a humble servant. We see this scandalous humility. Colossians 1 verse 15 talks about the sovereignty and supremacy of Jesus Christ. In verse 15, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All creation took place through Jesus. Anything that you've seen or have ever seen or will ever see came from the mouth of Jesus. God willed it that it be existed, and all creation took place through the Son of God, through the person of Jesus, what it tells us in Colossians. In Hebrews 1:3, it says this, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, and he's the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Do you see the power and sovereignty of Creator God in the form of Jesus? That he is the Creator serving his creation. The scandalous humility. Paul talks about in Philippians 2. We've read it many times. It's one of my favorite verses in verse 5. Paul tells the followers of Jesus, the church, to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. Is talking about in coming to earth in verse 7, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That phrase there, he emptied himself, he humbled himself. It was humiliating just for Jesus to step out of heaven onto earth. And not only did Jesus become human, but then he takes the form of a humble servant to serve the humans. And then if that wasn't enough, he takes the final step to die for those whose hearts were against him. There are just no words to communicate adequately what's happening here. And I'm afraid that we've become numb to it. We hear this story. Oh, of course, Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And I don't think there's any way I can communicate it, but the picture here we talked about even on Christmas Eve is this picture of withness. God being with us. Not only is Jesus with his disciples here, being with them, but now he's washing their disgusting feet while they argue about things. We see this great picture of humility. And Paul says in Philippians that our attitude should be the same as Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? I mean, you wives, you know how bad your husband's feet stink, right? Yeah, we've got nasty feet. God just created men with nasty feet. And we wear shoes and socks, most of us. These people had open sandals and had animal dung all over their feet. Can you imagine just the stench coming from them alone? We see Jesus in this great picture of humility meet a very physical need they have and then make very spiritual application. So that's the Creator serving His creation. Let's look at another snapshot of it as a leader serving His followers. The leader serving His followers. And I think we romanticize the disciples like they were the best of the best. Like Jesus came down and He took 12 of the brightest and best people there were. And then He made them, He gave them the gospel. They give it to the rest of the world, right? But this was no team of all-stars. Like these people didn't have any kind of training for this. Most of them were, in essence, spiritual rejects. That they didn't make it all the way. That at some point they bowed out of learning how to be a good Jewish boy or girl, and they just went into their trade. Jesus is pouring into His followers. And he's pouring into a group of people that just moments before this, in the version of this story that Luke tells, that they were actually arguing about who is the greatest. As Jesus is passing around the supper, the Lord's Supper that's being instituted, that's going to be an ordinance of the church for thousands of years to come. Jesus is instituting this at a very somber time. He's going to the cross in the next day. And his actual followers are arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Luke says a dispute arose among them as to who was the greatest. Can you imagine being their leader, leading them, doing life with them for 3 years, them seeing you as Jesus do these miraculous things? And they just don't get it. They just don't get it. And that gives me hope. I identify with these disciples many times. They're arguing around the table. I'm more gifted than you. I'm more loved than you. I'm more important to Jesus than you. I'm more important to the kingdom than you. It's hard to imagine, right? And many of us probably wouldn't say that, but we do think that. We come in here. We come into the place of worship. This worship gathering with this chip on our shoulder about I'm one of the better on God's team. I showed up at 8 this morning and I unloaded a trailer. Or God really loves me because I took time out of my life this week to serve Him, to go to community group. We think that there's this merit system with God. We all do. At some point in our heart, that's just the wickedness of our heart. And it was certainly something these early disciples struggled with. These were not philosophers. For the most part, they're just a bunch of rednecks. They're just most of them fishing for a living. They're arguing at the table. And this is when Jesus makes His move. Division and dispute and heartache had to be the story of the disciples. This is a story about people not getting the vision. Not getting the vision of what God's doing. I think about the time where they're walking through. It's at Samaria, and the Samaritans aren't turning to Christ, and one of the disciples turns to Jesus and said, "Jesus, can you just call out fire out of heaven and just burn them up?" Do you see them not getting the picture? Shortly before that, Jesus said, "I have come to seek and to save the lost." Walk into the town, these people aren't receiving them, and they're asking Jesus to flex His spiritual muscles again and say, "Would you just throw fire out of heaven? Can we just watch them burn? Can we have a bonfire of people?" Do you see what they're asking Him to do? Do you see that they don't get it? This is the story of the disciples that really happened. I find a lot of myself in them. That there are times that I just don't get it. I think of a merit system. I think that God loves me more when I faithfully serve Him. That by getting on the stage every week and preaching, I'm kind of notching my belt and earning this favor with him. Like I'm going to have a bigger house in heaven or something. Like Christianity and karma are kind of the same. That if we do good, then good will happen to us. And if we do bad, then bad will happen. But karma is nowhere in the gospel. And Jesus shows us this here in this very said, but identify with these disciples. I really do. They're arguing about who's the greatest, and Jesus shows them the secret to the kingdom of God. He shows them, if you want to be the greatest, you got to be the least. If you want to be the first, then you got to be last. If you want to save your life, then what do you have to do? You've got to lose your life. This is otherworldly. We see this in Jesus, that he is holy. The fact that he's holy just means that he's different. He is so different than us. That he is holy and he is other. That the kingdom of God works on an inverted set of principles. This is a leader serving his followers. I want to point out verse 3 quickly and then move on. I talked about this a lot this week and discipleship huddle and some other things just heavy on my heart. It says in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and he was going back to God, he rose from supper. And I want you to know that there's no words that are mistakes in the Bible. There's nothing in here that didn't get here because God wanted us to know something. So don't read the Bible quickly and blow past things. Look at the weightiness of what just happened in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and going back to God, he rose from supper. They're having the Lord's Supper. No one's volunteering to wash anyone else's feet. His disciples were a bunch of fatheads. They really were. They didn't get it. They were morons. But it says because he knew who he was and where he was going, that he didn't have to stand and argue for his worth. He knew his worth. And because he knew what he was worth, he was able to serve, to humble himself in such a way and serve. And that has such practical advice for us, practical implications for us. The only way we're going to step out of this trap of trying to prove our worth, of trying to, man, if someone would just notice me and what I'm doing, if someone would just find value in me. Most of us, that's the way we tick. We've got to work so that people would know this about us. We got to work so people would know that we're humble, right? But Jesus didn't have to do that. Why? Because he knew his identity. And the same thing has been true of you and me and disciples of his for thousands of years, that if you knew your worth, if you knew that you're a son or daughter of God, then you have nothing to earn and nothing to prove here this morning. You can serve in such a scandalous way that no one has to pat you on the back because of what you did, because you aren't doing it for them anyway. You were doing it for God the Father. The only way you're going to serve idiots like this, like these men, is to know who you are and whose you are. Jesus is not insecure. He knows who and whose he is, and therefore he can do what God asked him to do as worship and not necessarily concerned with their ignorance. This is the leader serving his followers. I want to look at the interaction with Peter, too. I find that very interesting and a lot of myself in that. Verse 5 says, he poured the water into the basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. In verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, What I'm doing, you don't understand now, but afterwards you're going to understand. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Can you imagine the gall of Peter here? This is not the first time that Peter, who has seen Jesus walk on the water, has seen Jesus heal people, has seen Jesus do all these things. This is not the first time that Peter hadn't stuck his foot in his mouth for saying something dumb, right? I don't know if you're like this at all, but this is one of those guys that he just talks before he thinks, right? But just before it's out of his mouth, he just says it. And then, man, look at me. I just told the creator of the universe what to do. And this is what he does here. Man, what strong words. You shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And then he's still avoiding Jesus washing his feet. Well, not just my feet, then why don't you just give me a bath? Wash my head and my hands as well. Jesus responded to him, the one who has been bathed doesn't need to wash except for his feet. And he's talking about salvation. We'll get to that in a second. He says, you're clean, but not every one of you. Pointing to Judas, we're going to see a little bit. Peter is so quick to get angry. He talks before he thinks. He's always saying stupid stuff. He's the one early on in Jesus' ministry, if you remember, right, who he gave the right answer. You're the Son of God. Jesus is like, yes, Peter, and upon you I'm going to build my church. This just glowing in front. You see Peter beaming with pride before the other followers. Look, I am the best. I had the right answer. You guys couldn't answer anything. And then just the next second, he tells Jesus that he's not going to go to the cross and he's not going to give up his life. And Jesus calls him Satan. Can you imagine being called Satan from Jesus? And so he goes from this well-up, prideful, self-righteous arrogance to just completely being torn down in front of the other disciples. He's always quick to say stuff. And here Jesus is not playing with words. Let me ask us this. Why is it that Peter struggles so much with Jesus washing his feet? He continues to avoid it the whole thing. Well, don't wash, just give me a bath then. And here's why I think. I think Peter was just kind of a man's man. If I told you this morning that we were going to have the practical demonstration of this, and I was going to ask you to come up and sit down, and I'm going to take a basin of water, and I'm going to wash your feet, most men in this room would begin to squirm, right? We do not have pedicured feet. Most of our feet stink at some point. You see people in the summertime wearing flip-flops, and you look at their feet, and you said, man, I wish he wouldn't. Because those dogs are nasty, right? Like, they just, like, what did you do to your toes, dude? You, like, hit them with a hammer? How did that happen? This is just, I think Peter is a man's man here. He's probably the oldest of the disciples. He has this sense of self-righteousness about him that he doesn't want to let other people serve him. And again, I find a lot of myself in Peter. I don't like to be the guy that needs help. As a matter of fact, if I do need help and you ask me if I need help, I'll probably tell you I don't need help. It's just the way I like to be the guy that helps everybody else. I like to be the guy that has my act together and you can depend on me and I'm going to come through for you. But I don't want you to serve me in any form or fashion. I want to be the guy that has it all together. That's just who I am. And I think part of that is just this sinful nature in me, this sense of pride that wells up that I think we see so much in Peter. Most men are like this. We believe that we're self-made, that we stand on our own two feet, that we make a name for ourselves, that we don't need help. Only weak people need help. And Jesus looks at Peter's eyes. And in essence, he looks at him. He says, listen, Peter, you need me. You can't do this on your own. When things are going good in the church and things are going good in my life, I need Jesus to look me in the eyes and say, listen, Luke, you need me. Because aren't we all prone to that? When success comes, we feel like we got it all together. When success comes, we feel like everything's good. It's what God told the children of Israel as they left out of Egypt. Hey, remember Egypt. Remember that you need me. And soon as they were delivered from bondage, one generation would pass. They would start to turn to other idols and worship other gods. And then God would have to allow another group to come in and enslave them. And they would have to break their pride and they'd have to be desperate before him. And then God would send in someone to rescue them again. In a sense, every time that cycle happened, he was saying, God of the universe, telling his people, listen, my people, you need me. You cannot do this on your own. You need me. A few chapters later, in the same setting, on the same night, Jesus describes our relationship to him as the vine and the branches. You're very familiar with that. We talk about it a lot. And he uses even stronger words there to his 12 disciples sitting in that room. Without me, you can do nothing. Jesus looking at Peter's eyes, saying, listen, Peter, you need me. And you know how Peter responds to that? No, I don't need you. It's exactly how I responded at first. Peter's saying, I'll take care of my own dirt. And Jesus says it again, listen, Peter, you can't. You got to have me. This is what makes Christianity difficult. If Christianity was just 10 things that you have to do, if there was just 10 ways that you needed to clean yourself up, then I think that we would all, especially those of us that can keep the rules, then we would all be proud Christians in here this morning. I did these 10 things. I just had to go to church. I had to give some money. I had to cuss less. I had to love my wife. I had to quit kicking my dog. If we just had 10 things. But there's no 10 things. As a matter of fact, Jesus told the people who invented the 10 things, the rules, well, they had 600 and something of them. They said, listen, you'll never make it to heaven because you think you can get there on your own. I was reading a quote this week, studying through this by a guy named Samuel Chadwick. I didn't put it in the sermon, but it has been balm for my heart this week. He tells his preacher boys that he's training to be preachers. Several hundred years ago, he says this. This is the quote. Stoop, 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 stoop. The gates of heaven are so low that only the humble will see it. That's why Jesus said, you know, it's hard for a rich man to get into heaven because they think they're self-made. They think they don't need anything. Do you not think that speaks of our culture? While most of even specifically Shreveport-Bossier, right, the rest of the country, right, is in this extreme economic downturn, our economy in Shreveport-Bossier seems to be growing somehow. And we look at everyone else like they're just dumb and stupid and we got our act together and it further confirms in our heart that we're self-made people and we don't need anything or anyone. If getting to heaven was just a bunch of rules, I think there'd be a lot more people that would end up there. But it's not about that. Getting to heaven isn't about doing anything. It's admitting that you are wicked and sinful and need help and you can't get there on your own. I finished Psalms this week. Those of you know, Psalms have been kind of creeping into my sermons. I've been spending a lot of time there the last 6 months. It's been very rich. One of the verses I read this week as I was studying this, Psalms 149:4. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. The humble. Not those that keep the rules. Not those that look good. Not those that do everything right. He adorns the humble with salvation. Do you see this? If any of you think that you're good enough to heaven, you certainly are not going to get there. You need Jesus more desperately than you need anything else and more than you even realize that you need him. This is why the religious were so at odds with Jesus the whole time. He was constantly showing them that they weren't good enough. He called them a whitewashed tomb. You look great on the outside. You're painted up and perfect. But inside, you are dead and have the stench of something dead. He reminds them of this over and over, constantly showing them that they're not good enough. This is a lesson in humility, but this isn't all it was. Jesus is talking about salvation. And John wants to point that out very clearly to us, that this is not about a list of rules. If we can just be good enough, we'll make it to heaven. If we can just be good enough, then God's going to love us. It's not. John is painting this other picture in chapter 3. He talks about spiritual birth with a guy named Nicodemus. You remember that? In chapter 4, he uses this term about the lady at the well, the spiritual living water. In chapter 6, he talks about spiritual bread, the bread of life. And then here in chapter 13, he's talking about the spiritual cleansing. Jesus used this interaction to teach his disciples and to teach us about salvation. Again, in verse 10, this is what Jesus said. Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him. And that's why he said, not all of you are clean." He's giving us this picture that our sin is like dirt and we need to be cleansed. We need a bath. And that bath comes to those who believe him when we trust Jesus. When we see our sin as an offense to God, we repent of our sin and we turn to Jesus. We get washed. The Bible says we get washed in the blood of Jesus, and that our sins, that God the Father looking down on our sins, see us as he sees his perfect son Jesus. That's the bath. And once we've had the bath, we don't need the bath again, but we do need to get our feet washed because we still sin. And we will still need to go to the Father and ask for forgiveness. And as a matter of fact, this should just be a rhythm of our life. We talk about this a lot in covenant church circles, that this word repentance, I hope to you, has become a beautiful thing. That this should be the rhythm of our life as we walk with God the Father, as we spend time in his word and prayers, we're doing life with other believers, we see sin in our life, even as I did this week. Saw sin in my life, and I had to repent of that sin. I had to have Jesus wash my feet again so that I could walk with him more closely. And that's the rhythm of life that we should be in, God revealing sin in us, us repenting of it, being cleaned up and serving him, and him revealing more sin, and us repenting of that sin, and us walking with the Father and being cleaned up, and then God revealing more sin to us. You know what thing I love to see about Peter? I know Peter gets a bad rap sometimes because he's the loud and obnoxious one, but every time that Peter is addressed by Jesus, Peter eventually humbles himself. That Peter really is pretty teachable. Here, this is what happens. He has this interaction in front of the disciples, but eventually his feet are washed. He's a very teachable guy. Loud, a bit ignorant, but teachable. And because he's teachable, God's able to use him in supernatural ways. Remember, Peter's the one that stands up in the first and second chapter of Acts, gives this address to all that had gathered for Pentecost. And 3,000 were added to the church that day. Not because Peter was brilliant, but because Peter was teachable. And so it gives some of us hope in here that we can too humble ourselves and be teachable. Let's look at the last picture. A leader serving his followers. Last picture is a savior serving his betrayer. Again, man, just scandalous humility here, scandalous grace. Jesus spends his last moment serving the one who would betray him in a few hours. And this thought is a bit overwhelming to me. I began to ask myself this week, what would I have done in my current state if I was in Jesus' shoes? What would I do? He's coming, he washes disciples' feet, he comes to Judas, the one who's going to betray him. What would I do? Would I take the basin of water and wash his feet? I don't think so. I think I probably would have taken the bucket of water and cracked it over his head. But Jesus didn't do that. You see, Jesus served him. I wonder what you would have done. Verse 5 tells us what Jesus did. He just washed his feet. In the beginning of the ministry, Jesus stood at the Sermon on the Mount. We read in Matthew 5 and 6. And he says this, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And Jesus just wasn't anything about hype. That he did what he said he was going to do. At that moment, Judas was the enemy. And we see Jesus doing just that. The Lord of glory washing the feet of the one who would betray him. Jesus knows all along that Judas is not going to repent. That he's never going to produce fruit. And knowing all of this, Jesus serves him. What had Judas been doing the whole time? Been stealing money from the ministry fund? Jesus knows it, and of course he still loves him and serves him. Why would he do that if he knew Judas wasn't going? This is a bad investment, Jesus. Judas is not going to do anything. He's going to betray you. A few days later, he's going to commit suicide, and he's going to go spend eternity in hell separated from you. Why would you spend 3 years of ministry on the earth serving Judas? Because it wasn't about Judas. It was about worshiping and obeying and serving God the Father. And this is what we mean by discipleship being messy. That there's no guarantee of return on your investment. I remember as a student pastor, young in the ministry, 20 years old, pouring my life out into these kids. And Ashley and I, we didn't make hardly any money that first year of marriage. And we took our, what we had very limited resources, and we would invest it into these kids, and we would love on these kids, and we would pay for things for these kids. We would just invest it in them. And it was like a knife in the back when these kids would find something cooler, something better, and they would just turn and walk away. It broke our heart. I struggled with bitterness. I did for a very long time. And I think even in learning this lesson, I go back to that time and God's given healing in my heart. Because truth is, you're going to do the same thing. If you take on this task of discipleship, you're going to pour your life into messy people. You're going to pour your life and your precious time into people who will never give you a return on your investment. One day they're just going to stab you in the back and they're going to walk away. And it's going to be very painful. So what's the lesson? The lesson is we don't serve for the guaranteed investment. We serve as worship to the Father. Later on, after Jesus dies, resurrected, has this interaction with Peter. You know what he tells Peter? He asked Peter, do you love me? You remember this? Peter said, of course I love you. What did Jesus say? Then go feed my sheep. Go make disciples, is what he said. Go make disciples. He asked him again, Peter, do you love me? Well, of course I love you. Well, then, go make disciples. Peter, do you love me? Jesus asked. Of course I love you, Jesus. Jesus says, then go make disciples. What is that about? That when you make disciples and you serve other people, you don't do it for the investment of this guaranteed changed life that you can look at someone like a trophy one day and said, look what I did with that guy. No, you just serve as worship to the Father. I think in the humanity of Jesus that he's on his knees and he's washing Judas's feet. And he's praying, God, this is worship for you. This is worship to the Father. The hard part about Judas for me personally is that we see what such a bad dude Judas is. And it kind of irritates me that Christ really loved him. Yeah, sometimes, if I can be honest with you on the stage this morning, I feel sometimes like God should love me. I'm a pretty good dude. I try to be a good father and a good husband. I try to pay tithe when I can. I lettered in high school. Come on, God, love me, right? It was at a private school. We only had 13 people in my class, so I had to say that David's in here. He's one of the other 13 that graduated with me. But the truth is, I'm more like Judas than I am like Jesus. I think you are too. I've taken things that God has entrusted me with, and I've used them for my own good and not His good. I've used God's name in vain to gain leverage in situations. I've told people, man, God told me this so that I could do what I wanted to do. And God really never told me that at all. Even this week, I'm sure there are many times that I betrayed the Savior. And the Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While I was still acting like Judas, Jesus washed my feet and your feet. And I think if you're honest with yourself, I think you would say the same thing. That most of us are more like Judas than we are like Jesus. Last point, we're going to sum this up. This is kind of our takeaway. Verse 12 through 17. When he had washed their feet, he put on his outer garment, and he resumed his place, and he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done for you?" I imagine them all in just bewilderment at that point. They're literally arguing about who's the greatest, and then the greatest takes off his outer cloak, puts the towel around his waist, and washes their feet. You know, sometimes the best lesson doesn't need words. Do you see this in Jesus? He could have stood up and rebuked them, but you know what? He didn't do it. He just served them. I don't think they understood. I think Jesus, this is a rhetorical question. Do you understand what I've done for you in verse 12? No, they had no clue. He says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for that's who I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done." So last words in the lesson were that. You should do as I have done for you. I like that he says you should do as I have done for you and not just like what I've done for you. The last thing we need is for us all to leave here and go to Walmart and buy pitchers and towels and wash one another's feet. I've been guilty of doing this before in teaching this passage, of having the basin of water and the towels. But listen, what God is asking us to do here is not wash the feet of those people we like, those people who are already kind of cleaned up. He's asking us to go and serve the people who really need it. I think the easy thing to do would be for us to get the bowl of water and to wash one another's feet. I think the hard thing to do is this week, when you know of a brother or sister who's really hurting, for you to sacrifice your time and your money and you go and serve them. I think that's what Jesus is asking us to do. You go and you do as I have done for you. You take the humble road and pour your life into others. Our faith as Christians is supposed to be so extremely practical. And it is practical. How you treat people and how you spend time and what you value is predicated on how you view God. For some of us, Christianity is this philosophical idea that I believe in the humility of Jesus Christ, that I believe in the scandalous humility, I believe in the scandalous grace, but it is never seen in our hearts and lives. And for those of you who have that dichotomy inside of your belief system, you're missing the point. Listen, you know how Jesus says that they're going to know that you're my disciples, that you love one another, that you serve one another, that you pour out your life for one another? This is how the world, the watching world, is going to know. I don't care about your philosophical idea of humility. I want to see you walk in humility, Jesus is saying. I don't care that you understand the doctrine of grace. Great. Even the demons understand the doctrine of grace, but they haven't let it engage their heart. It hasn't changed who they are. You go and do as I have done for you, Jesus says. It's not enough to have a good theology. If that theology in our head never affects our heart, then we don't understand the gospel. We haven't engaged the gospel. Jesus says to them, you'll be blessed if you do these things. Last quote I have, and then we're wrapping this thing up. Quote by a man named David Wells. Put it on the screen so you can read it as I read it, and hopefully it'll grab your heart. Humility has nothing to do with depreciating ourselves and our gifts in ways we know to be untrue. Like Jason standing up here and saying, oh, man, I can't sing. Don't ask me to sing, right? That kind of thing. If you know you can do something, Jason, you need to do it here, right? Humility has nothing to do with depreciating ourselves and our gifts in ways that we know to be untrue. Even humble attitudes can be masks of pride. Humility is that freedom from ourself which enables us to be in positions in which we have neither recognition nor importance, neither power nor visibility, and even experience deprivation and yet have joy and delight. Do you get the picture? It's the freedom of knowing that we are not the center of the universe, not even the center of our own private universe. Men, do you get this picture? Humility is not saying, oh, man, don't ask me to do that. I can't do that, when we know that we can. Humility is a serving. Without recognition, without anyone else patting us on the back, without getting compensated, us just serving because we love Jesus. That's humility. But in order to really be humble, we got to go back to verse 3, right? Jesus says, I know where I came from and where I'm going. We have to know who we are in Jesus Christ so that we can serve at this level. So we don't have to be patted on the back. We don't have to serve for commendation. We can serve out of worship to the Father. You say, Luke, that's really hard. And you're right, it is. That's why we've got to have the gospel. This is what the gospel does in us. It reminds us daily of our depravity and our value. That our sin was so increasingly wicked that the God of the universe had to leave heaven and actually die on a cross for your sin. That's how wicked you are. But Hebrews tells us that it was the joy for him to do that. That's how loved you are. That's what the gospel is. That we're increasingly wicked and increasingly loved. That Jesus died on a cross so that we could be reconciled to God the Father. The gospel changes us from the inside. As we walk with Jesus, we become more loving and more humble and more willing to serve in ways that people don't see. Think about this. The gospel has made it to you today in part because of these disciples that you don't even know their names. I mean, yeah, we know Peter and John. We know, but most of them, I've never seen anyone, you know, really, really like Thaddeus. Right? We don't know about Thaddeus. We just don't even know most of them. But because of their faithfulness to God the Father, most all but John died a martyr's death, bringing the gospel out. We see early Europe getting the gospel because of these people and because of the people they invested in. That in essence, they found that you're able to be reconciled with God the Father because of some faithful men who took the gospel, the precious words of the gospel, and they lived out as Jesus had shown them how to live. Radical humility, scandalous humility, scandalous grace. Why? Because these people were changed from the inside out. We're about to take communion. Our time is done, and in this picture of this lesson, this was a lesson in humility, but they were actually around the table, right, that the Lord's Supper was being instituted. And then the other accounts of the Lord's Supper that we have, it's very clear that Jesus told them to take of the bread and of the wine and to do so frequently in remembrance of him proclaiming his death until he comes again. And this is the age that we live in. This is not a good illustration that Jesus was thinking about. The communion's not that. Communion's going to say, listen, my people are going to need a physical picture of a spiritual reality. So when you bite the bread in a minute, remember my body that I willingly gave up for you. And remember my blood as you taste the drink. And after you take it and you've gone back to your seat and you're just thinking about it, think about that. That without the death of Jesus, we would have no hope. And we're to proclaim his death until we come. Jesus told his disciples to take up your cross and to follow me. I wonder why he didn't say, just take up your cross, you know, die on it one time and then follow me. They were supposed to carry it around. Why? As a symbol of his death and a symbol of their death. Corinthians tells us that when we become a believer, that the old man has passed away. A beautiful picture of that in baptism. Old passed away and the new comes up out of the water, right? The new creation. And that's what we celebrate here. Paul warns his audience that he was writing to be very careful, though, with the Lord's Supper, with communion. Don't take it lightly. Something mysterious about the whole thing, and I don't really get it, but Jesus instituted, he can do whatever he wants with it, right? So make sure you examine your heart. Make sure you, if there's any issues of pride and arrogance, that you confess and repent of those things before you take it. So I want to give us time to do that as a family. If you're not part of Covenant Church, you're welcome to join in taking it if you're a believer, and if you're following Jesus in obedience. Those are kind of the two requirements that Scripture gives us. I'm going to pray for us in a minute, and I'm going to go ahead and invite Adam and the band up or whoever's coming. And I just want us to spend a few minutes really just dealing with our own heart. You don't get a whole week to deal with this text like I did, and maybe you the rest of the week you could do that. There's been moment after moment where my heart has been real heavy with conviction because I'm like Peter and I think I know more than God sometimes, because I'm like Judas and I betray him for worldly things that might give me some kind of instant pleasure. Because I'm not like Jesus. And when I serve, I want people to notice it. And I'm serving for their approval and not for worship, as worship to the Father. So as we're quiet and still before him, I just want you to deal with kind of your own heart. We ask God to speak to us, and I believe he does. And maybe you would just ask him again, God, what are you telling me? Is there something I need to repent of? Is there sin that's crept in my life? Maybe some of you, you're not in the family of God and you need to be. The Scripture would say, listen, today is the day for salvation. I'm going to pray for us. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for what you do in our hearts and lives. Thank you for repentance. For the fact that you tell us to come to you and ask for forgiveness. And when we do, that you will be faithful to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from the unrighteousness. You'll be faithful to wash our dirty feet. Lord, for those in this room that are struggling with sin, struggling with pride, pray, Father, you would show them great grace, reveal that sin to them. For those that aren't in your family, Father, draw them to yourself as we participate in communion after a time of reflection. May, Father, may we remember with heavy hearts but joyful hearts the sacrifice your Son Jesus made on the cross for us. And we can have hope this morning that we can be accepted because he was condemned, that we can be rich because he was bankrupt. Father, thank you for your grace, your mercy. It's in Jesus' name I pray, amen.